Thank you, choir, for that beautiful number. One more thing to all the mothers. As you are leaving tonight, if you are here, you can pick up one of these bouquets of flowers as you are leaving tonight. Okay, I want to thank Sister Patty and Brother Tony for playing, and Brother Luxley on the PA. Now, at this time, very happy to call on Brother Bernard Osman for the message.
Well, let's turn, shall we, to a passage which the quartet sang about, the promise of the Lord's coming. So let's turn to the Gospel of John in chapter 14, John's Gospel in the 14th chapter. Verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The Lord's ministry to Israel was now completed. In fact, the Lord's public ministry to his people was completed by chapter 12 of this book. And when you read the last verses of chapter 12, what you find is this, that it tells us that though he had done many miracles, so many miracles, yet they believed not on him. Now, when you read John's Gospel, John just selects some of these miracles. There were many more recorded by the other writers. But the Gospel of John starts with the miracle of changing water into wine, and it goes on to talk of a man whose servant was healed at a distance. The Lord Jesus didn't even go down to his house. And then it talks about the Lord Jesus feeding 5,000 men, plus women and children, probably 20,000 people with 5 loaves, 2 fishes. Talks of him walking the water. Talks of him giving healing to a man who was 38 years sick at the pool of Bethesda. Talks about him giving sight to a man who was born blind. And finally talks about him raising Lazarus from the dead. And these are just the miracles which John records, but there are many others. And yet it says that though he did these miracles in Israel, yet they believed not on him. It's amazing, isn't it, how many evidences of the power and work of God have to be shown to people, and yet they still do not believe. It's significant how many times God speaks to people, and yet they still do not believe. God has been speaking to this island for the past week or so, and yet there are people who know that God has spoken to them, and they still haven't trusted in Christ. And the one lesson which I gained from that is this. I gained something of the lesson of the terrible power of Satan, who was able to blind the eyes of those that believe not the gospel of Christ, lest the light of that glorious gospel shine into them. But there was a little group of disciples who believed in him. And so when you start chapter 13, of those little group of disciples, it says that having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now, that doesn't mean the end of time. Very simply because the love of the Lord Jesus does not end when time ends. He loves with an eternal love. He loved from everlasting to everlasting. His is an eternal love. Says God in the Old Testament, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with tender mercies have I called you to me. No, the word end means uttermost, the furthest extent. Having loved his own which are in the world, he loved them unto the uttermost, to the furthest extent. And then John will tell us what that further extent was. What was that furthest extent? It was this, that in his love for sinners like you and me, he would go to the cross, would bear our sins, and deal with the judgment of God would pay the price for our sins on the cross of Calvary. And that indicates the uttermost, the furthest extent of his love. Now the first half of chapter 13 tells of his grace, because it tells us that though he knew he was going back to God, though God had given all things into his hands, yet remarkably what he does is he girds himself with a towel and he washes his disciples' feet. He who was Lord of all stooped to do the servant's part, which his disciples wouldn't do. But then the second half of chapter 13 tells of his government. The interesting thing is that in John's gospel, the one who is in control is Christ. And so when you read John's gospel, you discover that when they come to arrest him, in fact, it's he who arrests those who would arrest him. Whom seek he? Jesus of Nazareth. And he holds them powerless on the ground simply by his word until his own escape from those who would arrest them as well. When he goes before Pilate, and Pilate is the Roman judge who would condemn him to death, he says, you've no power against me, save it was given you from above. And when he dies, what he says concerning his death is this: I have power to lay down my life, I have power to take it again. He is in control. And it's so in chapter 13, the second half, we get a revelation of his government. You see, he knew full well who was going to betray him. Disciples him. But he knew. And when he tells them, well, one of you is going to betray me, John asks who it is. And he whispers to John, it's the man to whom I give the sop after I've dipped it. That was the piece of bread which is dipped into the meat essence on the table. And he gave it to Judas. Now Judas was the man who sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord turns to Judas, the man who was going to betray him and sell him for just 30 pieces of silver. And he says, what do you do? Do it quickly. In other words, the prisoner, the one who's going to be captive, the one who's going to be taken to the cross, he it is who issues the command, because he is in control of events. And then, of course, he tells his own, and not only is one of them going to betray him, but he's going away. And of course, as soon as he tells them that, they are sad and troubled. And it is because of that, because their hearts were troubled, he starts in this particular chapter with this statement, let not your heart be troubled. I find that very interesting. I find it interesting because of the context in which it's said. You see, when you read John's Gospel, you'll read in chapter 11 this statement. He goes to the tomb of Lazarus, and there's Mary weeping. And it says that Jesus was moved with anger. He was moved with anger against sin, which brought death. The wages of sin is death. That's what the Bible says. But then it says, and he was troubled. Now, literally, the text translates, and he troubled himself. All the suffering and sorrow which was in the heart of Mary and Martha, he took into his own heart, and he made it his own. He's still a sympathetic high priest. He still does that. When you come to chapter 12, there are some Greeks being brought to him, and they want to see Jesus. As he looks at them, he sees that here's a foretaste of the great harvest of souls who are going to trust him down through the ages. But he must die first. And he says, you know, what's necessary is for me to die. As a corn of wheat falls into the ground, it abides alone. If it dies, it brings fruit. And so he was going to die. And as a result of his death, there were going to be many, many souls saved and become the children of God because of faith in Christ. And then he says, as he contemplates what's going to happen, he's going to die, he's going to die the death of the cross, and he says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, for this cause came I to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And so as he contemplates Calvary, and all its dread load which is going to be laid upon him, he's troubled. He goes to Gethsemane's garden, that trouble is seen quite clearly. When he bows in the garden in prayer and his sweat is as great drops of blood, and he prays, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And then you come to chapter 13. And in chapter 13, what it says in the 21st verse is this: when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified, saying, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And so again it says he was troubled. So in chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13, it tells us that Jesus was troubled. And now he turns to his own. And he says, let not your hearts be troubled. You see, there's a wonderful self-forgetfulness about Christ. And he forgot his own trouble in his concern for his disciples who at that particular time were troubled. It's like him when he came to the cross. You know, the first three cries of the cross. And there he was on the cross during all the pain and physical torment of a death by crucifixion. And he could have well have expressed self-pity and sympathy for his own sufferings. But instead of which, he turned to those who were crucifying him and he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He looked at his mother, and she was going to be bereft of a son, and he said to his disciple John, behold thy mother, mother, behold thy son, and he cared for her in her loss. And there was a man who was crucified by him, and he was going to a lost eternity. And he recognized that the one who was crucified alongside of him was the Christ of God. And he said, Lord, remember me when you come to your kingdom. And the Lord Jesus rescues him as a soul from the very brink of hell and takes him to be with him in paradise. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And he forgot his own needs, his own pains, his own anguish in his sympathy for others and his provision for others. It's all like him. How is he going to bring peace to these troubled hearts? Well, he's going to do it by the words he now says. And there are three things he says in verses 1, 2, and 3. I want you just briefly to look at them with me, and then I'll say something about them. Notice, first of all, he says, you believe in God, believe also in me. That is, he claims their faith. You believe in God. Believe in me. So he claims their faith, first of all. Then he tells them, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And so secondly, he deepens their love. He's going to prepare a place for them. And then thirdly, he says, and if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And so the third thing that he does is he brightens their hope. So here are the three things which he does to set their hearts at rest and ease their troubled spirits. First of all, he claims their faith. And you know, when you read the Bible, what it tells you is this, that if you come to God, and you want to please God, then the thing which you must do is you must have faith in God. And Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that in bringing pleasure to the heart of God, what it is necessary to do is believe that God is, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. So Hebrews is telling us that where you put your trust and where you put your faith is in God. But then the Lord Jesus here tells us that we are to put our faith in him, just as we put our faith in God. In other words, he's claiming to be equal with God, and so he was. He was equal with God. And elsewhere in the New Testament, of course, he teaches that faith must be put in him too. So when he is talking to Nicodemus, on that night in which Nicodemus came to see him, this is what he said. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He was talking about his cross, being lifted up upon his cross. That whosoever believeth in him, that's the Son of Man, that's Christ, put faith in him, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so the Lord Jesus in the Gospel claims that he, in equality with God, is also the one upon whom we repose faith. In fact, unless we trust in Christ, we do not have eternal life, but we will perish. I suppose that if I were to pick a man who was troubled, The man I would put in the whole of the New Testament for my money as being a very troubled man would be the Philippian jailer. You remember the man? He's found in Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas had come down to Philippi and they preached the gospel. And as they preached the gospel, and they were there for many days, there was a fortune teller, a young girl who was a fortune teller. And she dogged their footsteps. And as they preached, she cried out, day after day, these men are the servants of the Most High God who tell us how to be saved. And eventually Paul silences her because he doesn't want testimony from such an area, and he delivers her from the demon which possesses her. But her masters now are deprived of the money which he got from fortune-telling, so they accuse these of disturbing the city, these two new men who come down, and they get them flogged and put into prison. The jailer puts them in the deepest and dankest prison, puts their feet in stock. Whilst they're there, they pray to God, and they sing praises to God. And the jailer hears them singing praises, and hears them singing the prayer. And then suddenly at midnight, there's a tremendous earthquake, and the foundations of the prison are cracked open, and the doors are flung open, and the chains of the prisoners are all loosed. The jailer, who had probably heard the woman in the street say, these are the servants of the Most High God, who tell us how to be saved, comes out trembling. He thinks all his captives, all his prisoners are fled. Now, as a Roman jailer, if he lost his prisoners, what would happen would be that he would have the death penalty. That was Roman justice. Very short and very cruel. And so he would be executed. He lost his prisoners. But as he's there to throw and put his sword into himself, a quiet voice comes from the inner prison and it says, don't do you any harm. Don't do yourself any harm. We're all here. That must have been amazing. Here was a God who could wreck the prison, could break the bonds, and yet could keep the prisoner sitting there, not moving. This was the Most High God who showed unto them the way of salvation. This God whom they sang praises to and worshipped, he must be someone tremendously great to do this. If he does this for his servants, what a God he is. And the man trembles, and he comes before Paul and Silas, and he says, what must I do to be saved? He heard the woman say, these are the men who showed to us the way of salvation. And he asked the question, what must I do to be saved? Wasn't saved from being executed, could be saved from his sin, from his life of sin and waywardness. And the answer comes back, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's it. Put your faith in Christ, and you'll be saved. Says the Lord Jesus, in speaking to people who opposed him and hated him, if you don't believe in me, he says, then you will be lost forever. And secondly, he deepens their love, and he tells them he's going to be preparing a place for them, And when he goes away, that's just what he's going to do. Of course, he's talking about heaven. Let's just think for a moment. What sort of place is heaven? I mean, how is it described in our Bibles? Well, there are all sorts of descriptions given of it. First of all, we are told in the Epistle of the Hebrews that heaven is a country. That's because it says that these people like Abraham and his family were called from a country to go to a better one. And they left because God commanded them. And they left Mesopotamia and they went to what is now the land of Israel. Land flowing with milk and honey. But when they got there, they didn't build cities and they didn't settle down. They wandered around the place in their tents. They moved around and they never seemed to settle. And says the writer, why is that? Well, he says, really, they could have gone back home if they wanted to, but they didn't want to go there either. They were looking for a better country. A heavenly country. And even then, these people who came from Mesopotamia were looking just not for the country to which God had called them, but they were looking for one which just isn't here. It was a heavenly country. And then the same chapter tells us that these same people, they look for a city. Now, they could have built a city. It was their land to which God had called them, and they could have built a city, but they didn't. They were looking for a city, says the scripture, whose builder and maker was God, which had foundations, and God built it. There wasn't one like that on earth. And of course, it isn't until you come to the book of the Revelation that you discover that God has a city. The end chapter of the book of the Revelation describes that city because it describes heaven. And it describes it as a city. One of the things about that city is this. Well, not everyone is going there. There are some who are going to be excluded from it. Let me tell you what it says. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie. But they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There was a child's chorus which said, there is a city bright, closed are its gates to sin, naught that defileth, shall ever enter in. I want to tell you this evening, my friend, that no sin will ever enter there. To enter that city bright, you must be cleansed of your sin. No sin will ever enter within its gates. The Apostle Peter refers to it as an inheritance. Well, Israel had an inheritance down in here, when they went into the promised land, and it flowed with milk and honey and all the rest of it. But when God talks about the inheritance which is for those who trust in his Son, he is not talking of an earthly inheritance, he's talking of a heavenly one. And he describes it as one which is incorruptible. Nothing will ever corrupt there. There will be no rust, no rot, no corruption there. He describes it as something which will never fade away. There'll be no fading beauty there. All will be fresh. And all will be new. It's an inheritance which he has kept reserved for those who trust Christ. But when you come to this chapter, heaven is described in a very lovely way. The Lord Jesus says, in my Father's house. My Father's house. Ah, well, that's how he describes it. But you see, every Christian can refer to heaven as my Father's house. Very simply because when a person trusts Jesus Christ as Savior, he is brought into God's family and he can call God Father. Consequently, as he looks to heaven, he says, you know, I'm going home. It's my Father's house. It's my Father's house. But the Lord Jesus says, he's gone to prepare a place for us. Now, you know, it might be said that he's been away 2,000 years, and that all that time he's been preparing this house, and consequently he must be someplace. Well, I suppose that is a way to look at it, if you want to look at it that way. But I don't think it's a way which we should look at it. How does he prepare this place for us? Now let me read you a verse for a moment, which is very significant. This is what it says, and the psalmist is saying this. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depths in storehouses. He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Now, the Bible says that by faith we believe that the worlds were created by the word of God. Doesn't matter what the scientists say, the Bible says that it's by faith we believe that God created the worlds. How did he do it? He spoke and it was done. Now, if he created the heavens and the worlds by just speaking and it was done, does he need 2,000 years to create a place for us? All he needs to do is to speak and it's done. That's all. Well then, if that's so, how did he prepare that place? Well, how do you enter heaven now? You know, Christians have a tremendous privilege of coming into the presence of God, into the very throne chamber of God, and coming before him as their Father and bringing to him their prayers. How do they do that? Well, the Bible says they enter by a new and living way. See, In the past, no one could enter into God's presence just like that. Indeed, in the past, in the Old Testament, one person alone, once a year, could do that. That was the high priest of Israel. But now, says the Bible, now every Christian can come into the very presence of God and bring their prayers and praises and worship before God, and they do it by a new and living way. What's that? When Jesus died upon the cross and cried, "Finished," all the work which God had given him for the salvation of our souls was done. And when he cried, "Finished," what happened was that the veil in the temple which separated God in the temple from everyone else was rent in twain, and God was demonstrating that the way into his presence was now open. How was it open? Because Jesus finished the work. Because he had died and paid the price for our sins upon the cross. How did he prepare the way into God's presence? By his death. How has he prepared heaven for us? By his death. By the fact that it is now open to us, because he died upon the cross of Calvary. And then thirdly, you notice, he brightens their hope. You know, there are some people in this world, many people in this world, and maybe some in this congregation tonight, who have no hope. No hope, because you're without God in this world. The Bible says that there are people who have no hope and are without God in this world. That's why they have no hope. We've been sorrowing all this past week over the loss of loved ones. And the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians in his fourth chapter, the first epistle, says, "We sorrow not as others who have no hope." You see, the Christian has a hope. He knows that those who've gone home to be with Christ, God is going to bring with him in that day of which we were singing earlier on. Quartet was singing. And when you talk of hope in the Bible, it's not anything which is dubious or perhaps just possibly might happen. When the Bible uses the word hope, it always speaks of something which is absolutely sure. There's an absolute certainty about it. And verse 3 tells us about that certainty. The Lord Jesus said, "I will come again." Now, in the New Testament, there's something like 200 chapters. In those 200 chapters, over 300 times, the promise comes that Jesus is coming again. Now, if God tells us that once, it's sufficient. But he tells us something like 300 times that Jesus is coming again. What he says is that he's coming for his saints. And in fact, he describes two sorts of comings. He's coming first for his saints. He's going to take them, meet them in the air, and he's going to take them back to heaven. But then, with them, he's going to return to earth. And there are two different aspects to this. When he comes for his saints, there's going to be a scene of bliss and joy, and in fact, he describes it here. "I will return. I'll receive unto myself." So there will be return followed by reception with himself and reunion, that where I am, there he may be also. So every born again Christian, every born again person will in that day be caught up together to be with the Lord and with all those who've gone before. But there will be those who have never trusted Christ. When he comes again in glory and comes to this earth, it will be a far different picture. Listen to what the Bible says. "The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Those are fearful words. And yet when it talks about the coming again of the Lord Jesus, the scriptures divide between these two things. And for those who trusted Christ, he will come to take them to heaven. But for those who haven't, he will come in judgment, in wrath. It's an awful picture. Thomas was thinking of all this, and he says, "Now, Lord, you know, you're talking about this, but, well, how do we get there? What's the way? How do we get to this place? Where are you going to be?" And the Lord Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the way, so he points the way to God. I am the truth, so he proclaims the truth about God. I am the life, and he possesses the life of God. Now, you know, there are people who say there are many ways to God. The Bible says that Jesus says, I am the way. There is only one way. Says the book of Proverbs, there is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end of it leads to death. I want to tell you, there are lots of ways as people think you can get right with God. I live the best I can, if I do the works I can, if I live the best life, and be as good as anyone else, if I pay my $2,100, whatever it is, to my bills, etc., etc., etc. Eventually, God will trot it all up, and well, if I'm found on the credit side, I'm all right. Well, there are so many religions, if I follow those, perhaps I'll be all right. But the Bible simply says this, that Jesus says, I am the way, and the Bible only knows the one way. When the Christians, early days of the Christian church, they were called men of the way. There was only one way. That's how they were known. One way. But then he proclaims the truth about God. If you want to know about God, you read what the Bible says, or Jesus says. What Jesus says about God is this, that God is a God of love. Infinite love. Do you know, he loves a sinner so much that he just doesn't sort of think kindly upon him and provide for his daily necessities. Oh, he does that too. God, whose breath your life is in, whose hand your breath is in, is the God who provides all that we have in this world. He sends the sunshine and the showers and all the rest of it. But you see, it isn't just that God loves a sinner who's rebelled against him, who's sinned against him, with such an intense love that he longs to save him from his sin and from going to a lost eternity. And in order to do so, he made the greatest sacrifice he could possibly make. That is, he gave his son, Jesus Christ, and he gave him to die, to pay the price of our sin upon Calvary's cross, to die instead of us. The wages of sin is death, says the Bible. And Jesus died on the cross, bearing our sins, says the Bible, in his own body on the tree, and he paid the price for our sin. And so, the Lord Jesus tells us about the truth about God and God and his love. And so then men say, well, yes, God is a God of love. He will never punish me. But I want to tell you this. That what Jesus does is he gives a full picture of who God is. And he talks about God being holy and pure and righteous. And he says that God will punish sin. And there are people who say, well, God is proclaimed as a God of love, and he will never punish my sin. No one spoke more about judgment, or more clearly about judgment in the New Testament, than Jesus himself. And he spoke clear about it because he saw what the end of men would be who refused God's offer of love and mercy in Christ Jesus. And he spoke more clearly about it because he had every right to do so, for he was going to die upon the cross to save us from going to such a lost eternity. So he proclaims the truth about God. He possesses the life of God. The Lord Jesus says concerning the Lord Jesus, in him was life. Didn't derive it from anyone else. He possessed life. He was life. It says, the Lord says concerning the Lord Jesus, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The Lord Jesus said that he came to give life, and to give it more abundantly. And so he came, in order that you and I might possess eternal life. In order that we might do so, he died on the cross. What's the way to that heaven, Lord? And the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Some years, not so many years ago, we had a lady Prime Minister in Britain. She was the longest serving Prime Minister of the 20th century in British politics. Her name was Margaret Thatcher. She was a very strong personality, and though she was the longest serving Prime Minister, she was not the most popular. In fact, oddly enough, she was the most unpopular Prime Minister of the century. One of the problems that she had was that she always believed she was right. Everyone else could be wrong, but she was always right. And she got hated by her cabinet, because sometimes she made them appear very small and very little indeed. And she got disliked intensely by the parliamentarians themselves. But one of the things she used to say very frequently in Parliament, when something else was suggested to her other than her way, she would say, there is no alternative. One of her cabinet gave her a nickname. He got the sack, kicked out of the cabinet for doing so. She got to hear about it. And he called her Tina. T-I-N-A. If you look at the word Tina, you will notice that it is the initial letters of there is no alternative. So she became Tina. There is no alternative. But there were alternatives to Margaret Thatcher's policy. And ultimately, she was thrown out of office by her own party because her policies were wrong, particularly in relation to finance. But when Jesus says, I am the way, I want to tell you this, that there is no alternative. He is the only way to God. There is no other way. There is no other alternative. The apostles grasped that quite early on. When they preached in the book of the Acts, they said, there is no other name given under heaven, given amongst men, whereby we must be saved. Salvation is found only in Christ, because he's the one who died to save us from our sins and rose again for our justification. We're going to bow our heads and pray for a moment before we close with a hymn. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we come to you now at the close of this service. The way for us to be right with thee, to have our sins cleansed, to know that we're going to heaven, that we'll never be lost, that we'll never suffer for our sins, is to come home by the way of the cross, the way that Jesus suffered and died for us. Come simply as sinners, recognizing that our sins deserve to be punished, deserve eternal death, but that Jesus died for us. And to simply take him as our Savior. Come at the end of this service and pray that you will make it clear to our hearts and minds that only in Christ is salvation to be found. We ask it in his name. Amen. We're going to close in singing a hymn together. The hymn 240, out of Christ without a Saviour. Oh, can it be, like a ship without a rudder on a wild and stormy sea. Out of Christ without a Saviour, lonely and dark the way, with no light, no hope in Jesus, making bright the cheerless day. The first, second, and last verses, please. 240, the first, second, and last verses.